Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online for Wednesday, November 15th, 2006. The only Wednesday, November 15th, 2006 in the history of humanity. Let us continue to make it a great one. And what better way could we make that decision tonight than by partaking of the Glenn Klein online webcast with the president of the Gospel Revolution, Mike Williams. Michael, coming to us live tonight from beautiful Knoxville, Tennessee. Michael, on the road, but online all across the world via the modern miracle technology of the internet. How are you?
On the road, online. Sounds like a new program.
or a new country music song, perhaps.
Yeah, really. Let's not go there.
How you doing?
I'm doing good, thank you. It was I drove about 8 hours today, and I'm on my way down to Fort Lauderdale to do some new videos. I'll be filming six new videos, so everybody stay tuned. We'll have those out to you just really quick. We've got the CD and DVD operation, got all the kinks and bugs out, so we'll have some really good new stuff out to you soon.
This is also my daughter Hannah's 16th birthday today, Michael.
Oh, happy birthday to Hannah.
Yes, indeed, sweet 16. She had her sweet 16 birthday party, 60 of her closest friends at her house Saturday night with the whole DJ thing, and it was such a blowout and great time. Kids said it was even better than homecoming.
Oh, wonderful, my goodness.
And I think back onto the religious days, Michael, to see my kids dancing in our living room, boy and girl, sometimes girl on girl, sometimes boy on boy, you know, I would have missed out on all those things. And I thank God that he got us out of the religious mindset that we were in time for me to enjoy my kids' teenage years, because so many times people go through their entire life, never get out of that legalistic mindset, and really it causes a lot of problems in families, doesn't it?
Yes, it really does, and the effects can last last a very long time. But, you know, just the interjection of truth, no matter at what point it comes, always has its impact, for sure.
You've had people that were in their later years, I'm talking about their 70s or 80s, spent their entire life in evangelical Christianity and come to this understanding and be so thankful that even before they went on into eternity, whatever that is, whatever heaven is, that they were able on this side of eternity to understand the true love of God and the true understanding of the gospel.
Oh, absolutely. Some of our strongest supporters are those who have received the gospel actually in their 70s and 80s, who have gone to church for, you know, 50, 60 years and more, and, you know, had a bit of vacillation between, you know, whether they spoke in tongues or didn't, or, you know, changes such as those, but to have such a complete dynamic change in their mindset. I'm thinking of our little group of seniors up in Lethbridge, Alberta, in Canada, and to sit and listen to these folks talk. I mean, they are like teenagers, just utterly, utterly amazing to hear these people enjoy life to such a degree, and they honestly are saying in their 70s and 80s that they are enjoying life now more than they did when they were in their teens.
Absolutely fantastic. Well, we're taking your email questions tonight for Mike, is our want on this webcast at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com, with next week being the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. We're going to take next week off, so we're going to get as many questions in this week as possible, and then we'll pick it up the following week. We're going to start with an email we got last week from Gary, and he had quite a long letter, Michael, talking about our last post, mentioning the line that we used, what does it mean that thinking and teaching that God somehow is displeased with certain actions is the big lie? Does that mean is he pleased, or that he just doesn't care about our actions? Then he goes on to say, it's just not clear to me what you are saying. I do understand that a life focused on law, behavior, expectations, sin avoidance, performance driving ultimately has devastating effects. but accepting, resting in, and living in what God has said about himself and who you are in him and his finished and perfect work in Christ, which seemed to me it must result in an outward expression of a life that accurately expresses the character and nature of God. That to me is a faith life, and apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Am I missing something? That's the question that Gary has. Is he missing something?
Okay. Well, first off, I really appreciate the question. I remember reading it, and I, pardon me for not having it all right here in front of me with being a bit disjointed by my travels. But first off, you know, the issue of living a life of faith. And this has always been, you know, Gary's brought out a really great point here, because this has been the moving on or turning back point for some people. The only expression that there is to the acceptance and understanding and the impact of the gospel on an individual's life is freedom. Jesus did not say, it is for morality that I have set you free. He did not say, it is for punctuality that I've set you free.
Not that that would be a bad thing.
No, all wonderful things. Morality is a big issue, and it is an issue for individuals, for families, and society.
No, I was talking about the punctuality thing.
Yes.
That would have been good, too.
Yeah. Yes, the punctuality. You know, there's a lot of things that are wonderful things about life and about interpersonal relationships. But when the moment that I begin to try to validate the work of the cross by a certain life performance, that is the moment that I weaken the cross. The heart is saying, I want some way to show that I am grateful. But you see, that's where we miss the point that the only expression of gratefulness that we can have is a life of freedom. And that life of freedom is, according to what Paul said, and even what Jesus said in the Gospels, and Paul's teaching, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The term freedom there is the term liberty and set free in other places, but it means to be made exempt from moral, mortal, sacrificial, and ceremonial law. So you see the temptation. See, this is the temptation. When we talk about
It's the ultimate temptation, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And when Paul talked about the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith is when you are tempted to go back and measure your spirituality by your performance. Because if you're measuring it by performance, by what set of rules are you measuring it
and
by?
And by what standard are you measuring
and,
by?
And that standard always has to be God's law.
It's got to be God's perfection, really.
Absolutely. And you cannot... We can't go measure it by something we come up with on our own. We could only measure it by the standard would have to be set by God's law.
And Gary, Mike, but he quotes in here a passage from the New Testament writings. He says, that to me is a faith life, and apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Am I missing something? Well, frankly, he is missing something, and I'm glad he asks.
Yes, absolutely, because that's Hebrews. I believe that's Hebrews, is it 4, I think, that the part was from faith, it is impossible to please God. And in the book of Hebrews is where we find out so dynamically that this requirement of faith was met by Jesus. There's only one faith that God ever examined and deemed to be effective and perfect. There was only one works, and that was the works of the cross that was deemed to be absolutely perfect, and that was the faith and the works of Jesus Christ. Because without faith, it is true, without faith it is impossible to please God. But you see, we go on into all the way into chapter 11, and you come up with a whole list of the people who were walking by faith. Enoch, you know, obtained faith. Abraham, Sarah, you know, the faith, the Hall of Fame of faith that is found in Hebrews. And but the interesting thing about it is the end of Hebrews, he says, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "For these all, having obtained a good report, received not the promise." So, you see, even with their performance of faith, the performance that they went through, the faith that they expressed, the faith that they had, it even, and people say, well, these are the people that we're supposed to try to measure our faith up to. Yet he says they received not the promise, God having provided something better for us.
Yes.
That they, without us, would not be made perfect. Do you realize that the perfection that I walk in because of the faith of Christ perfected the saints of old?
Thank God.
It's amazing.
It's, you know, it's true. It is true, Michael, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But Jesus' faith pleased God.
Yes.
And that is the paradigm that we look at all the New Testament writings and the scriptures of the Old Testament through, was the fulfillment of all the Psalms, the laws, and the prophets in Christ.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, so the answer is, it is true, Gary, that it is impossible to please God without faith, but it is the faith of Christ that pleased God. It's a done deal, just like everything else.
And I might add to that, it's impossible that man's faith would ever please God.
Hallelujah.
And that impossibility was proven through the disciples.
We're going to try to get to everybody's questions. And when you do write to us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, please include where you are listening from. It encourages us and everybody else listening around the globe to know that people of like-mindedness are into this thing and are enjoying it. And here's a question from Texas, Michael, from Johnny in Amarillo. He says, how did today's version of hell get started? And why do translators use their bias to translate instead of the actual translation of the word?
Well, you know, and again, I will defer to our What the Hell is Hell link on our Gospel Revolution site. Because there is good information in that.
There's the history of this whole thing, Johnny. The actual site is, then there's dashes in between all these words. What dash is dash, et cetera. What the hell is hell.com. But you got to put a dash in between all those. It takes all the history into account.
Yes.
Gary Amaral does a terrific job of documenting really the political decision that was made thousands of years ago now, by the budding Roman Catholic Church to basically, Michael, keep people in bondage to an everlasting punishment, the bottom line.
Right, and they are, and none of the terms hell in the New Testament, there's, my goodness, what are there, four different terms?
Correct, there's four different words that are translated hell.
Yes.
None of them mean a place of everlasting torment.
Right, and you know, that's one of the things that we have to deal with in this thing of translations, and even the terms like what we've gone into on the teachings of the end of the world, the term world there, it seems almost, you would think someone deliberately mistranslated that, because the term world just does not exist, this planet Earth. But this is the thing that I want to encourage people about. The gospel that we're sharing is so pervasive in its magnitude, from cover to cover, it's so large that even with all of the mistranslations, all of the inserted assumptions to be able to control people, they were not able to hide this glorious gospel, whether deliberate or by accident,
that's awesome.
Or by just lost in interpretation. But that's why that all of the other doctrines, they have to dismiss complete parts of the Bible and just absolutely teach on their little pet doctrines. We don't do that. There are things that we have to point out, that these translations or this or that. But the fact of it is, this gospel is all the way through, from cover to cover, it is there. The big picture cannot be hidden, even by a mistranslation, deliberate or not.
You know, that's one of the fantastic things, that even the King James Bible, that is really a pretty poor translation in so many ways, you cannot hide the reality. You learned the gospel in the King James Bible, didn't you?
Oh, absolutely, yes. In fact, I think that there's actually some of the newer translations that are, they were translated so deliberately by modern-day evangelical thinking Christians that they are actually are more watered down and hide more of the true gospel in some of them. You know, my opinion, the New International Version is Bible is trash, absolute trash. It was translated by evangelicals who believed in legalism, and you can read it, and it has been whitewashed free of even grace and mercy, and any semblance of Jesus and the power of his redemption and what redemption and salvation truly are has been completely whitewashed out of that translation altogether.
Ironically, though, the NIV takes the 55 references of hell in the King James Version and pares it down to 13 in the NIV. So, I mean, they were trying in some ways to be more accurate, but because they were so immersed in legalism,
absolutely,
that impacted their worldview, too. You know, Mike, one of the great things about the gospel that we share, which, of course, we believe is the gospel, but we like to clarify that, is that we are admitting that we are looking at the Bible in a certain way. And as I said before, in a certain paradigm. But we're the only ones that will admit that. We admit our prejudice. Our prejudice is in favor of Christ. But everybody else thinks that they've got the true understanding. And there are thousands upon thousands, I think the last count was like 50,000 different Christian denominations out there that all feel like that they have the right interpretation, but they don't admit that they're looking at it in a certain way or that they are interpreting it in a certain way. They say this is the only way to look at it.
Yes. Yeah, and that I'm very comfortable with. I let people know these are my opinions and that this is my view, and let me explain to you from what point of view I'm coming from. And this is the thing, Glenn. I come from the point of view of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I have no definition. I have no interpretation of anything outside of the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't see why I have that right, because Paul said that there is no such thing as a private interpretation to the Scriptures. How do we get private interpretations? Let me share this, because I think it's very, very important. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, so the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, God's Word always was. Just about 8 verses later, we read, and the Word was made flesh. Now, all of our listeners in the entire Christian world believes that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets were the Word of God. If you believe the prophets were the Word of God, where do you find their interpretation? Well, you can't find their interpretation until you see their metamorphosis. Every prophetic word literally went through a metamorphosis and became a human being. Every law went through a metamorphosis and became a human being. Every psalm went through a metamorphosis and became a human being. So you see, when I take physical words, the Word of God, and I'm trying to see what it means, you see, I don't have a right to interpret that. I have to let the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ interpret that, because Jesus, the Word of God, became a man. Now, I have no definition outside that man. When I take a verse of prophecy and take it outside of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is a private interpretation.
And when they do that and they make it an issue of something in the future or something that's transpired beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is a private interpretation.
That is a private interpretation. They have private interpretations of the law. If you cannot define God's law somewhere within the life, death, burial, and resurrection instead of trying to define it in the life of another human being, that is a private interpretation. when we begin to try to judge each other or live in guilt based on God's law, you see, I'm taking away from the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, because I don't have a right to take the letter of the word and try to understand it, because it went through a metamorphosis. It changed. It became a human being called Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So that's why my, and if you know, people want to know, well, what is your paradigm? Where are you coming from? That's exactly where I'm coming from. I do not have the will nor the desire to define anything outside of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's fantastic.
There is no law that I will ever view or apply to someone. It somehow fits within the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There is no prophecy. There is no such thing as a prophecy extending beyond the physical existence of Jesus Christ on this earth, because the Word was made flesh. And Jesus has risen from the dead. All of God's word has been fulfilled. All of God's law has been fulfilled. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. How could he do that? He was the word of God. He didn't fulfill it by doing it. He fulfilled it by being it.
That is good stuff, ladies and gentlemen. That's Michael Williams of Gospel Revolution. And our webpage is gospelrevolution.com. Many of these teachings are dealt with in depth that are available for you to order. And my name is Glenn Klein. We're taking your questions via emails tonight at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Speaking of prophecies, David and Linda write, Hebrews 10:37 says, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Since verses like the above are future tense, wouldn't a 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, not a 33 AD, which is approximately when Christ was crucified, to be the fulfillment of prophecy that makes more sense? Speaking of prophecy.
All right. First off, you have to realize that in many of those cases, the writer of Hebrews especially is speaking of the event as though it has not happened. When he's quoting one of the prophets, such as saying, for in a little while he that will come, will come, we've got to realize that these people were dropping back quoting, and these people were dropping back, not speaking that this is going to happen, but stating that this was the process that they are speaking of. The writer of Hebrews was speaking to people who were trying to go back under the law to the sacrifices and the ceremonies also. And he spoke to them as though that he had not yet come, and was trying to explain to them based on their paradigm. This is the interesting thing about teaching from your own paradigm and helping someone understand from theirs. All the way through the book of Hebrews, it's just like with the chastisement. It sounds as though chastisement is for right now in Hebrews, and that's chapter 12. Because chapter 12 goes in and says of Hebrews, and says that talks about the chastening of the Lord. And he says, for have you forgotten? The first part of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, that, you know, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down into the right hand of the throne of the Father. And it says, so it tells us we're looking unto Jesus. So what we're looking to is Jesus. What are we wanting to know about? We're wanting to know something about Jesus. And then he says, for have you forgotten that which was spoken, that he whom the Lord loveth, he also chasteneth and scourgeth many times. But remember, he's talking to people who are going back under the law. He says, now let me tell you, let's look at Jesus for who he is. Now, number one, what are we going to look at Jesus about? Well, we have to look at what Isaiah said. Isaiah said the chastisement of our peace was upon him. These people in the Hebrews were wanting to go back to the Old Covenant. And he was saying, don't you see what you're going back to? You think you're just going back to sacrifices and ceremonies. But you've got to understand that under that system is where the chastening and scourging took place. You forgot this part, didn't you? Yeah, you loved the ceremony. Yes, you loved the ritual. But have you forgotten that under that system, that God, so that sounds like that's something God does. You've got to read in context of what the author of the book is saying. And then he goes on to relegate the fact that the chastening of the Lord has already taken place, and that we were in Christ, and we partook of his sufferings because that's where we were, was in Christ.
Exactly.
And the chastening of the Lord, Jesus bore that chastening. So that verse, just like Hebrews 12, just like Hebrews 10, and just like Hebrews 6, are spoken of from a completely different paradigm, that if we read it as though it is something futuristic, the context and content of it proves to us that it is not something futuristic that he's talking about, but was futuristic to them because they had not totally embraced it.
Because they hadn't received it yet in their mind.
Absolutely.
That's a great explanation. That's Mike Williams. He's coming to us live from Knoxville, Tennessee tonight. This is Glenn Klein online from our studios in Tampa, Florida. Leah in British Columbia writes, Michael, that she was in the church for 7 years and has been out since 2002. She says she's a single person, and she's wondering what your view is on marriage. She says in church she was taught that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Now I no longer equate myself as a Christian as before, but as a believer, and I've distanced myself from much of the laws within the four walls of the church. I wondered what your thoughts are. Do you think it is wrong for a believer to marry someone with a measure of faith but doesn't believe what you believe?
First off, let me just answer the question. No, I don't think there's any problem with marrying as far as the issue of anything being wrong with it. The problem comes when the children are born and you start trying to decide whose religion you're going to raise them under. So are there complications with things like that? Yes. Is there anything that would forbid somebody as far as the union of agreement together? No, there's nothing wrong with that. We did an entire teaching on marriage and divorce, and I think the title of the series was Scripturally Based Doctrines. And the one thing that I would recommend is that you go on our website and order that. You will be amazed. Anybody that's, you know, and all of our listeners, if you've not heard that series on Scripturally Based Doctrines, which one of them would go into the teaching on marriage and one on divorce, the fact of it is there is no such thing as a scriptural marriage today. It does not exist. We went into detail on that. So a lot of the spiritualization of marriage, which is, when I say that, the spiritualizing of it, we've made it more of a law thing rather than a truly spiritual thing, which I think tends to put stress on a lot of marriages between people.
Yeah, when you take a marriage, a relationship, and make it a legal contract,
yes,
it stresses it out. You know, they figured out the number one cause of divorce, Michael, don't you know? It's marriage.
Yes. I think that all would agree with that without exception, but not without comment.
Exactly. That teaching series, Scripturally Based Doctrines, is incredible. And it doesn't just deal with marriage. It deals with the whole concept of living your life according to the Scriptures. And very powerful stuff. Highly recommend going to GospelRevolution.com and ordering that series. This next question, Michael, comes from the Caribbean, from John. This is a gentleman that has been, by his own account, struggling with his homosexual feelings. He says he wants to have a family. He wants to be attracted to a woman and a godly woman. And so is this possible, he wants to know? And if the word is good news, is there any good news for me in this area? It's not about whether God accepts me or not. He does accept me. I've listened to you guys, and the word on that, and I believe. But apart from that, does the word allow and can it even foster change in that area of my life? To simply dismiss it and say God isn't really looking at you as gay or straight simply avoids the issue. He says, I know he doesn't look at me that way, but the desires I have are the ones I have. And where is the transforming power of God in this message? Or is it only to transform my ability to accept the hand I've been dealt?
Yes, Kurt, of course, first off, the transforming power of God has nothing to do with either of those things. The transforming power of God, it was the ability of Christ to change us from unrighteous, unholy, ungodly people to godly and holy and righteous people, totally outside of these issues, deemed sin or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. I can tell you from firsthand account that the issue of changing one's sexuality, and I know that there's an entire movement out there, but I think you're seeing more and more truth come out as even the ministers who backed the banning of gay marriage were people who were out buying male prostitutes. It just seems as though that all that is around us that is good and right is trying to show us that the best thing for any person who is gay or homosexual, that the most productive thing that you can do is to embrace yourself as you are, because you can change a gay man into a heterosexual as much as you can change a heterosexual into a gay.
What about people who are attracted to both?
Well, those are the cursed people.
just kidding there, folks.
Yes, absolutely. I'm sorry, but that's not me, so I can say that. You know, it's always somebody else who's got the problem.
So theoretically, if somebody's attracted to men and attracted to women, theoretically, they could marry a woman and have a family and just, you know, be honest with their feelings. And the key on these relationship issues, Michael, correct me if I'm wrong, is honesty.
Yes, number one is just you got to deal with honesty. And the presumption that you can't have a family, and I realize that in a lot of parts of the world, to say that you can't have a family because you're gay, that's just wrong. There's a lot of gay couples who are raising really wonderful children. And remember now, though, if you remember all the warnings about that gay couples will produce gay children, so far, it's been only heterosexual couples that have produced gay children.
Oops, the truth came out again.
Uh-oh.
All right, well, moving right along, I hope that helps, John, and stay in touch with us. We're here for you. I know it's not easy, but especially with all the garbage that's out there in the religious world about homosexuality, if there's any evidence at all that that's going in the wrong direction is what's happening to the so-called Christian right leaders. I mean, there's so many of them. We dealt with Ted Hager last week, and of course, Tom Foley, that was the guy's first name, here in Florida, Mark Foley, who was a Christian, I mean, right-wing Republican, and then he ends up being gay. And of course, he blames his Catholic priest for molesting him, but whatever the reason is, it is fruitless. As Michael says, this is so powerful, Michael, it is to try to change somebody who's gay into somebody who's straight would be akin to changing somebody who is straight into a gay person.
Yeah.
It ain't going to happen.
It just ain't going to happen. And, all of the, rhetoric, and remember, you've got a lot of rhetoric out there that, you know, because somebody did this or did that, this turned them gay. Well, let me tell you something. Most all the gay men that I know have had heterosexual experiences at some point in their life, and it didn't turn them gay.
It didn't take, is what you're saying.
No, it just didn't take, you know. So, and there are a lot of straight people who've had homosexual encounters, and it didn't turn them gay. This is a thing that goes much deeper than experience, but that is defining people's sexuality. There are defining things about experience. I don't deny that. But it does not define what you are sexually.
You know, they talk about it being a choice. And even in today's much more tolerant societies around the globe, where people are tolerant of people's sexuality, who in their right mind would, if they could choose to be gay or straight, would still choose to be gay? Who would choose that?
Yes. Well, and that also, but also, then if it is a choice, then the people that are saying it's a choice are saying that they once were equally attracted. The men who are standing up saying that that homosexuality is a choice are saying, I have equally been attracted to a man as I am a woman, but chose to be with a woman.
Wow.
So all of them are admitting to homosexuality.
Which is preaching
that it's a choice.
Which there may be some level of that. I mean, I think that there are people who have certainly had homosexual thoughts, and there are probably gay people who have had straight thoughts.
Absolutely. I admit to one now and again myself.
This is Glenn Klein Online. We're talking with Michael Williams, Gospel Revolution stuff on this Wednesday night. And here's a question from Spangle, Washington, from a fellow also named Mike. He says, Michael, he'd love to hear your thoughts on the difference between the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the elect, excuse me, as mentioned in the New Testament, and if he's referring to all in Adam or just believers.
I've never looked at them in, you know, in three different terms. I know the terms are there. Number one, I would not, with what I understand, I would think that they are all referring to the entire human race, but from different aspects. You know, the body of Christ cannot be anything less than the entire planet. The bride of Christ cannot be anything less than the entire planet. And what was the third one?
The elect.
The elect cannot be anything less than, you know, than the entire planet.
Let's talk about it for a second. We've talked about many times difference between redemption and salvation. Salvation being apart from redemption, redemption occurring, well, at the cross, but the Bible says that Christ was crucified at the foundation, before the foundations of the earth. So in God's mind, somehow this all transpired before the whole planet was even formed anyway. But at some point, even if the elect is those that believe, at some point we believe that God reveals Christ or everyone is saved at some point between here and forever. And so even if it is meaning the believers in Christ, that's also everybody too.
Yes, absolutely. Because the and let's make sure that we clarify that we're talking about that everyone has been redeemed, and the saved are those who are saved from their ignorance or lack of understanding or lack of knowledge of the redemptive power that has already taken place.
Exactly. And like you were talking earlier, Paul, or we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, was talking to people who had not yet come to that understanding of their redemption in Christ, their full and utter forgiveness from sins.
Oh, absolutely. So far, to the degree that they were still involved in all of the Jewish practices.
You know, it's amazing when the Christian religions hold up the disciples as some sort of paragons of virtue. These guys were sacrificing animals, ladies and gentlemen. Even Paul himself had Timothy circumcised before he had a further understanding or a further revelation of the grace of God.
Yeah.
I don't hear anybody preaching from the pulpits on TBN that people ought to go to have their uncircumcised son circumcised.
Because Paul did it.
Yep. Because Paul did.
Paul had Timothy circumcised.
Not Paul on TBN, but. Speaking of Paul, we have a question from Paul in England. He says, geologists and scientists state that the earth is billions of years old. How do you reconcile their findings with the writings of the Old Testament, which appears to indicate the earth is only a few thousand years old?
Oh, well, here I come with a, you know, a real honest statement. I am a creationist. Number one, I have, and I have read and I have studied geology and the findings from the measuring of time that we have available to us. But I'm still not moved. I'm still not moved away. I think that the first, the carbon dating is such a faulty way of measuring. There's many others, actually. But you know, there's a couple of them that are ignored. Let me throw those in. Probably one of the most accurate measures for time and the existence of certain things is just the runoff from the rivers. There's a certain amount of silt and things that go into the oceans from the rivers, and they can measure that. And if those rivers have been around for anything longer than just a few thousand years, the oceans would be silt. I mean, it would just—it'd be murky. That's one thing. You know, that when they went to the moon, they knew the amount of dust that collects on the surface of the moon, you know, just by sheer year by year, this is about how much dust would be collecting on the moon. One of their major concerns at NASA was that in view of the fact that the moon was billions of years old, that you know, that they would just absolutely sink up and just disappear in moon dust. But the thing that they found, even though there'd been nothing to disturb this, they only found enough moon dust that if it is still accumulating at the same rate that it has been, to only account for less than 10,000 years of accumulation of dust on the moon. So there are measurements. There are accuracies. There are inaccuracies. There is no such thing as a science when you cannot recreate the environment in which the what you're studying took place. You have to recreate the environment. You know, just the other day, I heard on the Learning Channel that the scientists now know that there was a period of time where that the Earth had 20%. No, I think they said doubled the amount of oxygen that there is on the Earth right now. They know that, as they know that, because they've been able to measure it. I think they found encapsulated things where air was actually trapped from some time previous, and they actually said that the oxygen content, it was either 20% or double, I'm not sure which one it was. But if the oxygen content was that high, do you know a lightning strike would set the entire planet on fire? Any amount of fire would have done that. But but they know that humans existed during this time, that there was life on Earth during the time when there was this, the oxygen content was much, much higher. Well, the explanations in the book of Genesis about the canopy around the Earth and the fact that the Earth has not received any direct sunlight, there was all of these wonderful garden-type atmospheres were taking place, and the fact that there were giants on the Earth, there were reptiles that lived so long, and there was such oxygen content that they could have grown to those proportions. Men could live to be almost 1,000 years old under those conditions. And so a lot of things that they say they've got everything figured out. Let me say it this way. My mind is open. I wouldn't care which way it was.
Right,
because I
right.
I don't want to undermine the gospel. But there is no evolutionary theory. I believe everything has been evolving since creation. But to apply that back to billions of years beyond that, I think is using a reverse thought. And there just isn't anybody who can recreate the atmosphere that has existed before, which they admit come up with the testing to say that this is what took this long. We say that everything took millions and millions of years for this to form and that to form. Well, we all watch Mount St. Helens go from the 13th highest mountain in North America to the 17th highest in a split second. So things have not always changed just by erosion. So, those are my views. I care less whether somebody joins me or not. But I am a creationist. I really do believe in the biblical account of creation as it is in Genesis.
You radical, you.
I know. And you know, I'm supposed to be so liberal, I should not be believing those.
Well, you know, it's always a concern of mine when we agree with the Christian right on anything, as I've pointed out from time to time. Ultimately, it really doesn't make a difference. I mean, it's interesting to talk about, and yeah. We could take stands on these issues, and I have a tendency to agree with my friend Mike on this one, but it doesn't change the gospel regardless.
Yes, I think there are some things that, and see, this is the contradiction that I do have with the people who are believers but believe in evolution also. The Genesis account in some way has to be accurate to the, at least to bringing of the understanding of even a need for a Savior or a Redeemer.
Correct.
Or what happened.
Well, we know Jesus believed, and if he had a higher understanding of the human condition, he believed the Scriptures were accurate.
Well, yes, yes, he most certainly did. And, in fact, I was talking to a friend the other day, and she was just livid. She said, the thing that just makes me so angry is these narrow-minded, and she was making reference to Christians, which I was agreeing with her for the most part, these narrow-minded Christians can look science right in the face and still say that, you know, that the earth is only blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, honey, first off, you've got to realize that about 50% of the scientists disagree with 50% of the other scientists about these absolute facts they have come to these conclusions about. So it can't be an exact, it's a science based on their predisposition in the first place.
Right, they have prejudices and yes. Agendas themselves.
So I love science, but science is not derived from a predisposition. Now, my predisposition is not a scientific view. My predisposition is a scriptural view. And I admit that. This is my view. But, as like I say, I listen to science. I'm a scientific person. I love science. But when you have, you know, half of the scientists disagreeing with the other half of the scientists, and presenting scientific fact that disagrees with their scientific fact, we haven't come up with a scientific conclusion just yet.
This is Glenn Klein Online. We're talking with Michael Williams tonight, a lot of different topics. Here we have a email, and we're taking your emails, ladies and gentlemen, at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Please keep them brief, and let us know where you're listening from. This one is from the Netherlands, Michael, and this is Marcel. And he says, what does the Bible mean when it says that those who have the Spirit of Christ do, and those who don't do not belong to him? And he says he has to stay up to listen to the webcast at 3 or 4 a.m., and please don't tell them I'm from Holland. People might think that your revolution is some sort of Dutch liberal law free religion. we love the Netherlands. We love Amsterdam.
Yeah,
that's a city that's got some segment of freedom flowing through it, but that's for another topic or another discussion. What does it mean, Michael, when it says those who have the Spirit of Christ belong to him, and those that don't have it do not belong to him?
Well, I agree. it's just that you've got to understand that some of the writers of the New Testament believed that there were only certain people who had the Spirit of Christ. And, the fact of it is that Peter, James, and John never taught on what Paul taught on, the redemption of the world. They never spoke about the first Adam, the last Adam. They never made those comparisons. They never made the comparisons between Moses and Jesus. They never made them. They never dealt with these things. They are the ones who were still preaching that they even had to keep the law to have the Spirit of Christ in them. So we know that by the conclusions in the book of Acts, that the disciples believed that only people who had a certain lifestyle had the Spirit of Christ. Well, let me tell you, and it may sound very brazen, I disagree with the apostles, because Paul taught that just the opposite to them, that Christ is in all, of all, through all, and by him all things exist. So he is in, of, and through all. And I think that's the very last part of Romans chapter 11. I don't have my Bible here with me either, but I think that's Romans chapter 11, I'm quite sure, that Paul says that he is in all. So I agree with the comment that only those who have the Spirit of Christ have Christ. But I think everybody has the Spirit of Christ because of the work of the cross. Just like this is another comparison. The very same in John, it says, "For he that is born of God cannot sin." Now, see, I agree with that. Now, you have the evangelical Christian view of it. And they would say, if you're truly born of God, you can't do anything wrong. And thank God most churches don't try to read that one at all. There are some radical Pentecostal groups and radical evangelical groups that do teach that if you are truly born of God, you will not sin, because that's exactly what it says. But what they're trying to teach is that once you get truly sanctified, you're truly born again, you won't ever do anything in disobedience to God's law. Of course, there is no law to be disobedient to. We have to remind everyone.
And if they do something that is, quote-unquote, against the law or sin, they better repent quick.
Yes.
Because if they haven't repented, they are in danger of hellfire.
Yes, and that is what is taught. But see, I believe, me and the Christian world believe that verse, that you cannot be born of God and sin. The only difference is they believe sin is the strong one, and I believe Jesus is the strong one. I believe that if you are born of God, you cannot sin. I do not believe that you can have Christ in you and sin. They teach if you sin, Christ ain't there. I preach if Christ is there, sin ain't there.
That's good stuff, ladies and gentlemen. From Mike Williams of thegospelrevolution.com. And we're coming to the end of this webcast. We've got a couple more questions, Michael. I want to get to Faye from Oregon. She says, the Psalms I know, but what are the prophetic books and the law books that make up the Scripture? I now know that the New Testament is basically a book of debate about the Scriptures, but does that include the entire New Testament?
The only thing that I can say conclusively is that which Jesus and Peter, James, and John affirmed to be the Scriptures. And that is the law, specifically the five books of the law. The Pentateuch is known as in Bible school.
The Torah to us, yes. Hebrew scholars.
Yes. The first five books of the Bible, which are the law, the Psalms, and the prophetic books. It's not that I have any need to remove any of them from that list, but I would be going beyond what Jesus said to include anything other than that. When I'm studying, while I would gather a lot of incredible things from the rest of the Old Testament, such as Proverbs, which is not listed as part of what Jesus called the Scriptures, I am specifically instructed by Jesus to validate truth by the first five books of the law, the book of Psalms, and all the prophetic books. And that's where I have to go validate truth from.
That's excellent. Here's a question, Michael, from Matt. He writes, So often when I'm sharing this gospel message with people, I'm asked about Hitler, as we all are. He's kind of like Satan personified. He says, how could this man possibly be with Jesus, they ask. Every time I respond to it, it seems that I'm trying to remove his guilt by addressing issues of his mental illness and the possible reasons he was moved to such extremes. People hate that. They want to point a finger at an evil man, and they are unable or unwilling to see a child of God behind such evil acts. Thanks to the gospel, I no longer see Hitler for what he did, but for what Christ did. I'm sure this question is something has come to you many times, but he would love to hear you elaborate on this.
Well, my question to them when they see the statement is emphatic. You cannot, and this is the comment that comes. You cannot tell me that a man like Hitler would be in heaven. But my question back is, well, if he came to your church right after he killed 10 million Jews and heard a gospel message, and 10 million Jews and others, went up to the altar call and prayed and asked forgiveness, and then they killed him, would he be in heaven? And unequivocally, they would say yes. So you see, the issue is not that they cannot believe that a man who killed over 10 million people would be in heaven. Their unbelief is that he did not go through their system to get there. They cannot accept that Christ alone could get him there. They believe their church has to get him there. So there is no one, there is no believing Christian who does not believe that Hitler could be in heaven had he just made it to their church.
Right.
Or their evangelist had made it to his life.
Right. That's good stuff. I mean, either Jesus' sacrifice was powerful enough to redeem Adolf Hitler, and may I say Glenn Klein and Mike Williams as well. You know, here's the thing. I mean, it's like, as horrific as Hitler's acts were, and as a Jewish person, I'm very well attuned to that kind of manifest of evil and very sensitive to it. But, I mean, what's the difference between somebody that killed 10 million and killed one from God's standpoint?
Yeah.
And either we're all in through the blood of Christ or we're not. Here's a question, Michael, from Ryan in New Jersey. He said that he was raised a Catholic and was taught to all about hell and how he would end up there if he should stray in any way from the gospel and the light of Jesus. This is one of the things that drove him from that faith. But hearing your message of that there is no hell and no one goes, it really gives me something to believe and get behind when it comes to understanding God. The only problem that he has is that we put so much emphasis on the gospels, and yet Matthew talks about hell and those who will go there quite often. He once asked a question that got kicked him out of a Christian retreat. He asked the question, if hell is total separation from God and for all time, how can God be everywhere, be known by everything, and be within us all the time? Good question, Ryan. But getting back to this whole issue of hell, which is where we started the broadcast, they weren't, when there's the word is translated hell in either the Old or New Testament, it's not talking about a place of everlasting punishment. Now, I'm just going to give a quick example. It's very powerful. One of the words that is translated hell in the Bible is the Hebrew word Gehinnom, or you hear it referred to as Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual place. I've been there. I've been to hell, Michael. It's just outside Jerusalem, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. And Gehenna, in the time of the children of Israel, became a place where they ended up sacrificing their own children to the pagan god Molech. And the way that they sacrificed their children as they became complete retrobrates was to burn their children alive at the stake. By the way, the Bible talks about how not finding your salvation or your righteousness apart from Christ will lead you further away from God and from healthy and profitable behavior. But having said that, during Jesus' time, he told the disciples, and it is in Matthew, I believe, Ryan, that if they did not repent, did I say the disciples? I meant the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if they did not repent, that they would be slaughtered as Rome and the armies of the world surrounded Jerusalem, and that they would their bodies would be thrown into hell and they would be burned with everlasting fire. Except he didn't say hell. He said Gehinnom. And in Jesus' day, Michael, Gehenna was the city garbage dump of Jerusalem. And guess how they got rid of their garbage? They burned it.
And it burned forever.
And it burned, the fire never went out. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, just as Jesus had predicted they would, he told them to get out and to go to a place called Petra, which is in the modern nation of Jordan. And he says in the New Testament that those that endure to the end will be saved. Well, he wasn't talking about salvation there from the sense of that they will understand the redemption of Christ, although that might have come with it. He was literally talking about you get out, you hide, and you will be protected. You will be saved. You will last this horrific siege by Rome. And so, of course, most of the religious leaders, and up until this point, the Jewish people, there were Jewish believers in Christ, and there were Jewish non-believers in Christ, and they all kind of lived together. When the Jews decided to rebel against Rome, the Jewish believers in Christ got the hell, if you pardon the pun, out of Jerusalem. And this caused a huge schism in the Jewish community after Rome had sieged that city. And what happened was the Roman soldiers went in there, they massacred the Jews by the bushel load, collected and slaughtered the religious leaders that were in the temple, and guess in a complete open show of defiance and disrespect for the Jewish nation, guess what they did with those Jewish leaders? They threw them into Gehenna, into the city garbage dump. And there their bodies burned with everlasting fire.
Yeah.
So, and that's just one explanation of the 55 references in the New or in the King James Version of hell. That's just one. But not one place in that. One of the translations of hell is Hades. Hades is the Greek concept of the underworld. It's not Jewish. It's not scripturally based. It was a Greek concept. And then there's Tartarus and I can't think of the other one right now. Sheol is the other one that's translated hell.
And you know, Glenn, even if we leave, let's leave, and that's Matthew chapter 5 that he's referring to, and there's about three places there that it talks about it. But the issue there is Jesus is, and that's the pluck out the eye and throw it and cut off the hand and throw it and blah blah blah. The issue there is to miss hell. Let's leave it as the evangelical thing that they've said it is. He's saying to miss hell and to have relationship with God, this is what you got to do. To miss hell and have relationship with God, this is what you got to do. To miss hell and have relationship with God, this is what you got to do. And then he closes it by says, therefore, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. So to miss hell, you've got to be perfect, and to be able to have a relationship with the Father, to be the children of your Father, you must be perfect. Now, I had somebody tell me, oh, well, Mike, you're putting way too much emphasis on that, because that term, perfect, means mature. I said, well, let's read it that way. Be ye therefore mature. How mature? As mature as your Father is, which is in heaven. So it doesn't make any difference what you define the word to be. If you've got to do it as good as God, you're not going to make it. You're going to go to hell, whatever it is, and you're never going to have a relationship with God. But then the Hebrews teaches us that we should move on from those teachings of Christ, of the rules and regulations of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, and go on into perfection. Because the perfection that Jesus required to miss hell, whatever, or to have relationship with God, cannot be attained by people doing and not doing things. Perfection can only be attained by a person being redeemed by the power of the work of the cross. And we have already received that perfection. You have attained the perfection to miss the burning garbage heap outside of Jerusalem.
Right.
You have obtained the redemption that is necessary to miss that burning, flaming, eternal hell, if it does exist.
The word hell, ladies and gentlemen, just to wrap this little topic up, comes from the same Latin word where we get the word hill and hull, the hull of a ship, the hole that you dig to bury somebody in. Hull, hell. Hill, hole, hull, hell. So they just mistranslated that word, like when David wrote in the Psalms that when he goes to hell, God is there. Well, that word is Sheol. That literally just means the grave.
Yeah.
And so they translated it hell. They just had a kind of whitewashed every possible word that they could come up with this word hell or hill or hole or hull. And it's very powerful when you realize that they took that one word, Michael, and used it to put people into bondage or to back into bondage. And that's what the word religion means. Religion actually means something. It's the Latin word religare, which literally means in Latin to put back under bondage. Not even to put under bondage, Michael, to put back under bondage. And that's what happens when people have a revelation of the redemption of Christ. They have some sort of understanding, some sort of salvation, and then we get sucked in to a religare, to a putting back under bondage. And that literally is what happens. It becomes worse for the people, and I experienced this personally, where I experienced the freedom of Christ, the forgiveness, the understanding that humanity was one, and just the beauty of it, and the purity of it, and the love of it, and then I got sucked into religion for the better part of 12 years. And it's very difficult when you're in freedom after you came out of the bondage of self-righteousness, and you get sucked back into a doctrine. It's brainwashing. It's very cultish, isn't it, Michael? And it's very difficult to break free, and I understand that. But once you're free, as Martin Luther King said, free at last, thank God Almighty.
Yes.
We're free at last. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, ladies and gentlemen. It's good news, Michael.
Good news, good news.
And on that happy note, we are going to wrap up this edition of Glenn Klein Online Webcast. We're going to take next week off for Thanksgiving. Enjoy that, Michael. That's always a good prayer. People are always asking us about prayer. And
prayer of Thanksgiving.
That's always a good prayer, is to just thank God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for your family. Thank God we live in a country, in a world where a webcast like this and this understanding come to you. Spend some time in the next couple of weeks on the archives. All the webcasts, ladies and gentlemen, of the past couple of months have been archived, and they're just there. We've gotten reports, Michael, that people are listening to these things over and over and over again because there's so much in them and there's so much richness. But also visit the gospelrevolution.com website. Please consider making a donation to help support this effort and this message. And then we'll do it again in 2 weeks' time, Michael, if that works out for you.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. I look forward to seeing you again.
And thank you, ladies and gentlemen. I want to thank Patrick Jones for producing and engineering this webcast. And please be in touch via webcast at gospelrevolution.com. This is Glenn Klein Online. Happy Thanksgiving and Shalom, everybody.